Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Acts. This morning we're going to study about the first Christian martyr. In fact, for about three Sundays or three messages, we'll be looking at Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This morning we want to look at his accusation, that is, the time that he is brought before the council and accused. Acts chapter 6, we'll study verses 8 through 15. And as we consider these verses of Scripture, and as we consider what's going to happen to Stephen at the conclusion of chapter 7, which is his being stoned to death, I'd like for us to keep in mind this truth. And that is, the truth of God is so important that it is worth dying for. Not only is it worth living for, but the truth of God is so precious. It ought to mean so much to us that before we would turn away from it, before we would accept something less, we'd be willing to lay down our lives. And as we consider that thought, we know that since the death of Stephen, millions of people have literally given their lives. They have shed their blood that the truth might live on, untainted and unchanged. And as we consider the author of our faith, as we consider the captain of our soul, Jesus, we understand that he was born in a manger, that he lived without sin, meek and lowly, and that he died the death of shame by being crucified, and that he shed his blood, and that since that time the Christian religion has been bathed in blood. Blood is a part of the Christian tradition. It is the blood of Jesus that saves us by making a sacrifice for our sins. And we believe that it is proper to shed one's own blood in defense of one's faith. That is, that we should die for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. As far as divine revelation goes, Stephen is the first man to die as a Christian martyr. I realize that John the Baptist died, but John the Baptist was removed by the providence of God so that he might decrease and Jesus might increase. We know that Jesus gave his life and shed his blood, but this was a preordained and foreordained act that was a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And we understand that the apostles suffered, that they were threatened, and then the Bible tells us that they were literally flayed. Their skin was flayed. They were beaten and let go. And as they left the presence of this council before whom Stephen is going to be called, the Bible tells us that they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Let's look now at verse 8 and consider Stephen, the man, and his work. He evidently is the same person that's mentioned in verse 5 when The church was looking for men to ordain as deacons, and the Bible tells us they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And I need to impress upon you the fact that we need not be ordained pastors in order to give full measure of ourselves to God. In fact, I see in men and women who are not ordained to the ministry who give a full measure of service to Almighty God. In fact, without that kind of people in our church, we could not long last and exist as a New Testament church. If in my own service to God, I was the one who was the main instrument of service, our church could not last long. It is simply because individuals, it is simply because families, it is simply because there are young people who are committed to the truth of God as Stephen was committed to the truth of God, and not because they're ordained personnel, not because they're men, not because they're women, but because they have a commitment to the truth. That is the lifeblood of Southwest Church. Not paid personnel, not paid staff members, but simply because there are men and women and families and children and young people who, in spite of all the world offers, are committed to the truth and the faith of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. And people have wondered how we could exist, how we can get by, how we get along, how is it that you survive? Well, it's this commitment to the truth of God. It's this industry. It's this kind of faithfulness to the services that keeps this church, by the grace of God, in business for the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that Stephen was full of faith and power. The word faith here is really a translation of the word charis, which means grace. So, according to the Word of God, Stephen was full of grace and power. We also know that he had faith, because it's mentioned in verse 5, that he was full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And here it is telling us that he is also filled with grace and power. Now this will tell you something about the man, because the word that's translated faith here in this verse, charis, really means a kind, affectionate, pleasing nature, personal gracefulness, pleasing work. So this man, Stephen, was full of faith. That is, he had a deep and abiding belief in and trust in what God revealed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He had a kind, affectionate, pleasing nature. And he possessed power, which is the word dunamis and means capability. It means the power to get things done. That evidently derived out of his being filled with the Spirit of God. Now that's the description of a man who is prepared to die and who did die for his convictions. Now the Bible tells us that he did great wonders and miracles among the people, and there is a difference in a wonder and a miracle. A wonder is a word that means a supernatural occurrence, but it also means that it emphasizes surprise and excitement. Stephen did wonders. That is, evidently as he went about the city of Jerusalem, as he involved himself in the work of God, he would surprise and excite the people in the city by the kind of things that he did. It might be the healing of some lame person, like this man that was healed by Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful. This created excitement. It created a stir. Now that's why the word is translated wonder. And then the word miracle means a sign or signal, that which would authenticate his message. So Stephen did two things. He did wonders. That is, he created and did things that caused excitement among the people to get their attention. And then he did miracles to prove that he was a man of God as a sign that his message was true. Now that isn't needed today because this book is complete and sufficient. We can prove that our message is of God by going to this book. They had only the Old Testament scriptures in the days of Stephen, so whether he preached the truth or not could not be judged except by the miracles and wonders that he performed. Today we judge truth by this book, the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us then that because of his work, there were adversaries. In verses 8 and 9, the Bible tells us that the libertines, that is the synagogue of the libertines that was in the city of Jerusalem, was stirred by the message, by the statements that Stephen had been making. There was more than one synagogue in the city of Jerusalem. The temple was there, but a synagogue is simply an assembly of people who are involved in worshiping God. And there were synagogues all over the nation of Israel. There were synagogues in foreign cities like Rome and Corinth and other places, Athens. And these synagogues were places where the Jews went to read the scriptures and to be instructed in the things of God. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, in fact, as being set up by the hand of God. They were set up by the Jews as a means of convenience because they had been shut off from access to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the synagogue of the libertines, as best we can determine, were a rather special group of men who had been captured some way or another for some work they had done or some act they'd been involved in, perhaps imprisoned in Rome for a season. Then they had been set at liberty or were freed from their captivity or from their imprisonment, and therefore they were called libertines or freedmen. And because they shared this in common, they had a synagogue for themselves, for the imprisoned ones who had been freed. And they were called then the synagogue of the libertines. Now, under this circumstance, we would expect these people to be very jealous and very zealous for the truth. They are men, obviously, who had suffered, who had been imprisoned. They evidently were less fearful, perhaps more successful in disputing and less afraid of the faces of men because of what they'd endured. So the Bible tells us that they were disputing with Stephen. And this means to seek or examine with at the same time or together, to seek jointly. Now, what they did, they sat together, they brought Stephen to them, and they sat down and they began to examine him and to talk with him and to try to find out exactly what had occurred, exactly what he meant, exactly what he had said, and then to refute and to set aside what he had said as simply untruth or rumor or blasphemous argumentation. The Bible tells us in verse 10 that they were unable. Brother Spurgeon mentioned in the devotional this morning that Jesus had said to these people, when you're brought before council, and you will be, Now, don't try to decide what you're going to say. Don't make up a speech. But simply trust me. I will give you the words that are to be spoken at that particular time, because the New Testament wasn't completed and they couldn't refer to it. So Jesus simply said, trust me. When you get into a place where you need to have words to say, then I'll put the words in your mouth. God doesn't do that today. We have to study the truth in order to know the truth. But he did it for them because they didn't have access to the scriptures as we have access to the scriptures. That is, to the New Testament. They were unsuccessful, for the Bible tells us they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The word resist means to stand against, to set oneself against, to withstand. They simply could not stand up against these two attributes and characteristics that Stephen possessed in his preaching, and that was wisdom and spirit. Now, this word spirit here doesn't mean the Holy Spirit altogether. It means his character, his feelings and desires, and even his attitude. It simply means that Stephen's knowledge of God, Stephen's being empowered by the Holy Spirit, words being put in his mouth by Jesus Christ, his demeanor, his character, his whole personality was of such a nature that these libertines weren't successful in arguing with him about the things that he had said. And when you can't refute the truth, when you can't defeat the truth by debate and argument, then you resort to the things that this group of men resorted to, and we'll notice that they did everything in their power to set aside the truth that Stephen preached. First of all, the Bible tells us that they suborned men. In verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. The word that's translated suborned means to cast or throw under, to thrust under, to put forward by collusion. Now, it's made up of a compound word that means to throw upward, to cast something. So really what they did, they found bodies. Just like if you wanted to stop the movement of a wagon or stop the movement of a cannon, to stop the movement of a chariot, it was so essential to stop it that you would just take bodies and throw the bodies in front of the chariot, throw the bodies in front of the wagon, throw the bodies in front of whatever was moving as simply a means and manner to stop it. It's like a circumstance where the enemy is attacking and the commanding officer says, we need bodies. That is, we just need bodies to fling against the enemy. And this hooper ballo simply means they threw bodies. They evidently had some men that owed them favors. And these libertines cashed their checks, brought in their markers, and said, you men have got to do what we tell you to do. They suborned men, and these men said, we have heard this man blaspheme God, and we've heard him speak against this holy place, and we've heard him speak against Moses. Now, that's the first thing they did. They got some flesh that they could control, and they threw it in the path of Stephen. And then the Bible tells us they stirred up the people in verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. The word stirred up here means to move with, to excite together or at the same time. Now, it involves orchestration. You see, these libertines understood that a mob that has No unity can rarely accomplish anything. That if you just go to one person and stir them up, they get angry, but there's no movement. You go to another person and stir them up, and they get angry, but there's no movement. There is a process that leads to the activities of a mob. And if you study sociology, you can see the anatomy of mob behavior. First of all, there's the agitator or provocateur. Then there are the persons whom he gathers around him. And then the next thing you know, there are a few people, and then these few people are excited, and then they excite others, and then they excite others, and it has to be handled just right before it becomes a mob that will act. But this literally was a mob of people excited by the libertines, excited by the accusations of blasphemy. And the Bible tells us that they then came after having excited and stirred up these people and caught them, that is, caught him, Stephen, and brought him to the council. So now they've brought him to the same council that has existed before. But the libertines took it on themselves to first of all dispute with Stephen. Then when they could not resist the wisdom and power by which he spake, now they suborned men. They simply took men and threw them in his way. Then they excited the crowd to mob violence, and they brought him to the council. Now, in verses 13 and 14, the Bible tells us that they then set up false witnesses. Now, these libertines intend to destroy Stephen. They have done everything that is necessary to get him before the council. Now they will accuse him. Now they will bring false witnesses who will testify what they have heard Stephen say. Now here's the testimony of the false witnesses. This man ceases not. That is, he's constantly active, speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, this holy place would be the temple, and the law would be the law of Moses. Now, here's what they based this statement or this witness or this testimony on. For we have heard him say. Now, this is not hearsay in the sense of we heard someone say that he said that he had heard someone else say. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, now that's no, there's no possibility of misidentification. This is the right man. This Jesus of Nazareth, we've heard him, Stephen, say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. That is, the temple and Jerusalem. And he shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, these were the two charges. But isn't it strange, really, that both of them are true? Jesus did, when he spoke to the apostles, tell them that Jerusalem would be destroyed and a stone would not be left upon another stone. And he also set aside, completely fulfilled, the law of Moses so that it no longer had any effect to the Jew or to the Gentile. He nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way, set it aside, fulfilled it, So therefore, there were no need for the Jewish ceremonies. There was no need for the animal sacrifices to point toward the one that would come and die. So these men had heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy. Now, he didn't say he would destroy it, but he said it would be destroyed. And you know, there's a difference, isn't there? These men said he said he'd destroy it. Jesus didn't say that. He said it would be destroyed. He spoke of prophecy. He spoke of Titus, who would later come and simply destroy the city of Jerusalem. Jesus told the truth, and Stephen told the truth. And then the Bible tells us in verse 15 that he begins his defense. And all that sat in council, looking steadfastly on him — this simply means to stare at him and strain and stretch the eyes to be able to see. The council was a rather large group of people, and Stephen is seated, and the people were simply craning their necks and stretching and looking, and they were all staring at him. Because to blaspheme — the word blaspheme comes from the smell that's connected to human vomit. And so when a person blasphemed, their attitude and their ideas and the things they said were in the nostrils of God Almighty what the smell of vomit is to me or you. Extremely offensive. We have heard this man blaspheme God and blaspheme Moses and blaspheme the law. And they looked steadfastly upon him. They stared at him. They were intrigued by this man. And here's why. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And we don't know exactly what that means, except as we interpret it metaphorically, and that is, Stephen must have had the look of honesty and sincerity and integrity. There was no hypocrisy and falseness in the man's face and in the man's testimony. He appeared to them to be as truthful and honest and sincere as a very angel himself. And I really think that God let him look so honest because Stephen really was that honest. Now in chapter 7 and verse 1, we read this question: "Then said the high priest, are these things so? Are these charges true? Are these statements true that you've made?" And as we look at Stephen, we see him exactly where Jesus had said that his witnesses would be. Before councils, he had foreseen this, and he had predicted this, and he had warned them to not prepare themselves, but to trust him. And they were also here in peril of life. Stephen knew the law. He knew why the council had met. He knew why the libertines had made these accusations, because any of them were worthy of death according to Jewish law, to speak blasphemously and to have witnesses testify that such things had occurred was to be, as Stephen was later, put to death by stoning. His life was literally on the line, and here was a man who was aware of the penalty. And it's really interesting to me, and I'm sure it is to you, the things that Stephen said, because it seems that he starts out by rambling on and on about men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David. But Stephen finally comes to a very important point in his message and in his answer. And I hope you'll be here for these messages to understand the answer that he gave to this council. I've already told you that it didn't work. They didn't accept what he said. They did stone him to death. But the answer he gave is worthy of our close examination. Now, is anything in religion really worth dying for? Well, if all I knew about Christianity is what I'd seen on television and heard on the radio, if all I knew about Christianity was what I'd read in the religious section of the Gazette or the Democrat, if all I knew about Christianity was to look at the buildings that are erected in God's name, if all I knew about Christianity was the lives of most people who profess it, I can guarantee you that I would be skeptical. I'd probably be bitter, angry, disappointed. But I can tell you one thing I wouldn't be. I wouldn't be a preacher. If that's all I knew about Christianity, if that's all I knew about God, I'll guarantee you one thing, I wouldn't be a preacher. I preach because of what I know the Bible teaches about Christianity. And I know that it contradicts a lot of other things that exist in the world, that it doesn't square with a lot of things that you see and you hear. There's so much pomp and ceremony and circumstance and really silly, vain attempts by fleshly and carnal people to make the gospel of Jesus Christ funny, intriguing, interesting, and making it fun to be a Christian and hooking it to gymnasiums and things of this nature, feasting, partying. I don't want any part of that kind of perverted and blasphemous interpretation of the teachings of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't give my life to an absurd and silly thing like that. But I will give it to truth, to the truth that's revealed in God's holy word, to the truth that's taught there about the importance of living and being and doing what we ought to do and be as professors of faith in and children of a living God. I hope this morning that you've been encouraged to so know the truth and so love the truth that were you brought in to a council as Stephen was brought, and though you were falsely accused and though your life was in peril, you would so love the truth and so respect it that you would not repudiate it, but you would accept the responsibility of it, speak well of it, speak truthfully about it, speak forcefully, so that it might be defended properly. As we stand and sing this morning our hymn of invitation, I can't in any good conscience invite you to the quote modern day church. The modern-day party crowd, the players, the mockers, the blasphemers, the worldlings, that's just religion in its worst sense. But I can and I do invite you to Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom Stephen preached, and who saved Stephen and empowered him and who will do the same for you if you'll trust Him and believe in Him.